tonight here in our class on first century churches, or the church in Rome, but we're going to be in Romans. This works out really well because, you know, John is covering Romans in like six sermons on Sunday. And if you've been in my classes, you know, we're not going to finish the book. That's just not how we do it here. But since he's covering a lot of it, I get to skip a lot of it. So we'll not finish less. So that works out really nicely. We'll basically be spending most of our time on the practical section of Romans that comes at chapter 12 and after, but we'll kind of give a summary of the first parts in case you aren't paying attention to John. It happens to the best of us. So Romans is kind of an interesting book. It's one of the more disputed books of the New Testament as far as textual criticism, so we'll cover some more detail on the writing of the book of Romans. But the church in Rome is an interesting one, too. There's several theories regarding the origin of the church in Rome. Rome in the first century was close to a city by the same name today. They're, in fact, in the same spot in modern Italy. And there's three prevailing theories regarding the origins of the church in Rome. Catholics, of course, say that it was established by Peter, since he would have been the first pope. There are some ancient writers that support this. I think Eusebius does, if I remember correctly. And they say that Peter established it and served as their bishop. And they also say that they found his body in Rome. They exhumed a corpse. You know, they dug it up. They examined it themselves and found out that they were right. That works out, you know, when you say that you're right about stuff that you say. So they verified that claim themselves, but there's not much evidence aside from stuff that they say in Eusebius. And it's interesting, too. Paul writes a lengthy list of names of members of the church in Rome at the end of the book, and he leaves out Peter altogether. And in chapter 15, verse 20, Paul specifically says that he probably would have left the Roman church alone if it was another apostle's work. So that one really doesn't hold up. There is another theory that the church in Rome are Pentecost converts from Acts chapter 2. You know, people from Jerusalem that were converted when the church was founded. That's based on the fact that in Acts 2 verse 10, it says that there were people from Rome present in Jerusalem on that day. There's like no historical support for that whatsoever. Nobody from Jerusalem said that that was true. Paul doesn't say it's true. There's no early Christian literature that says that's true. And it's kind of improbable too that, new converts would have been able to establish a thriving church in Rome at that time. So, most logically then, it seems that the church in Rome was established by Pauline converts, so people converted by Paul. It is a logical place for Paul to have been interested in working since he was the apostle to the Gentiles. The lengthy list of names that he offers at the end of the book sort of indicates that he knows a lot of people at the church in Rome, which would make sense if he converted majority of them, and it would explain Paul's interest in going and seeing and working with them, and this is like the generally accepted position by early church writers, and people have sort of agreed about that for a long time until kind of recently. And since Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, of course, his interest would have been more focused on Rome than Peter's, who was the apostle to the Jews, per Galatians 2, verse 7. So the epistle to the Romans was likely written from the city of Corinth by Paul in 56 or 57 A.D., the author is certainly Paul. It says so within the book itself in chapter 1, verse 11, 11, verse 13, and in 15 through 20. There is extra-biblical attestation to Pauline authorship that goes as far back as 100 A.D., so people agreed with that very early. And it's virtually unanimous. Nobody disputed that early on. And the style and vocabulary in the original Greek is very Pauline. I mean, it reads like a Paul letter. But like I said, it's very hotly contested. So it's worth noting that there's a lot of evidence that says that this was written by Paul. So some more information about the church in Rome and the Christians there, and then we'll get into the meat of the text. The names listed for the members of the congregation that Paul says to greet are about even 50-50 split Jew and Gentile, Jewish and Greek names, which means that this is a very diverse church. But Paul's message of Romans is almost entirely centered around unity under the truth of the gospel. So he does not think that the fact that this church was diverse would be a hindrance to them at all. There are writers that talk about, you know, interchurch functions, denominational and brotherhood writers that say that diverse churches have problems with growing, so that means that they don't work. But Paul clearly doesn't agree with that at all, since he's encouraging these people to expand and work together, despite the fact that they are diverse people instead of, you know, split into Jew and Gentile congregations. So obviously that sort of thinking falls flat in the face of this book. The message of this book, of course, is not unity at all costs with anyone, regardless of their doctrine, and I want to make that clear. In 16:17, which is at the end of the book, we probably won't get to it, Paul does say that they should push out people who are leading everybody away from the gospel, that are hindrances and that are deceiving them. Paul's message is not that we should have unity with people who are false teachers, with people who are not interested in the truth of the gospel, but we should be willing to have unity with any person as long as they're willing to assimilate to the truth of the gospel. So the book is divided into two major sections. The first is the doctrinal section, which is the first 11 chapters, and then chapters 12 through 16 are a more practical section. That's kind of what we'll focus on. The major takeaways to understand before we get to chapter 12 are that all have sinned, like Romans 3:23 says, but they receive justification by faith as opposed to works, as we see in chapter 5, verse 1. And the grace of justification should be the motivation for all to want to serve God faithfully, as seen in the idea of the obedience of faith in chapter 8, verse 13 and following. That greater context says that. So that's sort of the major doctrinal point. And I want to touch on Romans 3:23 quickly. This won't cost you anything extra except for your time. In Romans 3:23, this is one of those verses that gets misinterpreted a lot. John Calvin, some 1,500 years after the first century, really popularized reading the Bible literally, and that was kind of revolutionary. Most of the time, people sort of read it symbolically, and they were looking for signifiers. But most of the time, you wouldn't expect to hear anybody speak positively from this pulpit about John Calvin, because, of course, he started Calvinism, which is a very pervasive doctrine that is unbiblical. One of the things that they believe in, the total depravity of man, comes from this verse. And it's very hard to convince a Calvinist that they are wrong in the way that they read this verse, because they make a mistake that almost everybody does, and it's kind of hard to identify. So when Calvin interpreted the Bible, he believed that the way that we should read the Bible was that it means what it says, that we should look at things in context, and that we should ask questions of the text. That last one is the part where he kind of went off, because he sort of believed that the Spirit would guide him to ask questions of the text, and then he would find answers in it. And a lot of people, when they're studying the Bible, they sort of contrive a question for the text, and then they find a way that the text answers it. So Calvinists will take this section of Romans, and they will say, what does Romans 3:23 say about the nature of man? And then they'll read it and they'll say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So they'll say, okay, so the question, what does this say about the nature of man, is that man is sinful and that man has a sin nature, because all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. But the problem is that they're asking a question that the text does not demand. They've sort of contrived a question, and that has led them to an incorrect conclusion. But do you see the problem? I mean, you can read this in context, and you can read it literally, and you could still come away with a totally incorrect conclusion, because you're studying the Bible based on answering questions that you made up, you know, laying a question on top of the text that is not there. So just kind of a quick sidebar about that. I'm studying hermeneutics right now for school, so it's really on my mind. I just wanted to say it. So let's go to chapter 12, verse 1. So like I said, this is the practical section of the book of Romans, and it begins with a petition verb, I urge. Paul says, therefore, I urge brethren by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So Paul calls the Roman church to present themselves to God a living sacrifice. So living would be a contrast to the system in the Old Testament where, of course, you kill an animal. An animal that is killed is dead, so it's not living. And it's a continual offering. If you are presenting yourself a living sacrifice to God, then that's something that's continuously offered because, you know, a dead animal can only be killed one time. But if you are living, you are always presenting yourself to God as a sacrifice. That's something that goes on for as long as you live. And he says that the sacrifice to God is your spiritual service of worship. So it's something that you're supposed to give while you're young, while you're alive, and while you're capable of service rather than, you know, when you're dead because you don't do much worshiping here on earth while you're dead. It also says that we should be presenting ourselves as a holy sacrifice. So holy is, you know, a morally upright sacrifice, not something tainted by the world, something that's devoted to God's service and is useful to God as a tool for righteousness. This sort of introduces the section practically and tells us kind of the direction that Paul is taking his readers. So, moving into verse 2 then, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, the Romans were not to conform themselves to the image of the world. The church, especially at that time, but the church now especially too, faces a lot of external pressures regarding morality, philosophy, worship, religion generally, social issues. You get the idea. But we don't get our standard from the world. You know, that we cannot conform ourselves to the image that the world gives us of what we're supposed to look like, and we can't conform ourselves to their values. We have to get all of those things from God. We have to get those things from the word that Jesus gave and that Jesus' apostles gave to us in the first century, rather than accepting the image that the world gives us as the model for the church. So Paul says that instead they are to be transformed by God, and they have to renew their minds toward the will of God. And the reason that they do that is so that they can show the will of God to the world and prove it to the world to be a good will of God, the acceptable will of God, and the perfect will of God, so that the world can see that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. So the church is transformed, and it's important that the church is transformed by the will of God, so that people can see that the will of God is superior to what's going on in the world. You know, if somebody comes to church and the church has totally adjusted itself to the way that the world is now, you know, the world dictates what the church looks like, then they'll come here and find something that's no different than everything else that's outside these doors. There's no reason for them to be here at all. I mean, what they're getting is more of the same everywhere else. So if we want to be a strong church, if we want to be the church at all, and if we want to have any sort of meaning to anybody that comes through these doors, what we need to be for people is proof that the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is shown here and shines here, because that's what we are focused on as a people and as a body. So moving into verses 3 through 5, Paul talks about how we are all many members individually, but all make up one body, that is the body of Christ. We should all understand then, based on this, that we have our own role to fill in God's plan. We're all an individual, we are all individual people that make up the body of Christ. We're not all the same, we're not all good at the same things, but we do all have a part to play, and that's important. We should see ourselves individually, of course. You know, I am different from you. You and I are not the same, but we are all important and we are all inseparable from each other. You know, the church should not look at any individual member and say, well, we could do without this person. You know, you wouldn't look at your body and say, well, I could do without, you know, my pinky finger. I don't really need it, because what would you hold up your phone with while you were texting if you didn't have your pinky? I mean, it's very important. It's the same with any member here. I mean, you shouldn't look at another person here in this room and say, well, the church could do without that person, because every person has a role to play and is an invaluable part of the body of Christ. Nobody here is indispensable. And Paul wants them to make sure that they know that. You know, the Jewish Christians can't look at the Gentile Christians and say, we could do without these guys. Honestly, they barely get the Old Testament compared to us. They were all valuable, and they were all an important part of the church, and we have to all see each other that way as well. No category or individual Christian is not somebody who belongs in the church. Everybody belongs, and everybody has a part that they can play. So, on the subject of that individuality then, Paul in verse 6 introduces spiritual gifts that people have. There's some dispute about this passage. It doesn't really matter for us. So he says prophecy here in chapter 12, verse 6 there. The word is prophetes, like it does mean prophecy. It's not the word for preach, which would be like caruxo. But there are people that say that this word for prophecy means like proclaiming the word of God generically. It's not a miraculous work. It could be that. If of course it is just the proclaiming of the word of God, it basically overlaps with the word for teach, which is in verse 7. So anyway, it could be miraculous, it could not be. Kind of doesn't matter for our purpose, but I just want to sort of bring that forward before we get into the application and you stone me or whatever. So all of these gifts are things, with the exception of prophecy, maybe, are things that persist today. They're spiritual gifts that we all have today, and they're all ways that we function as individual members together in the body of Christ. So the list of these spiritual gifts then, the seven of them, are prophecy, which, like I said, is communicating the word of God. Service, which is, you know, being able to minister and meet somebody else's needs, to be able to serve someone else. Teaching, which is the ability to cause others to learn God's word. And I want to talk about that too. So teaching can be a one-on-one conversation, you know, an individual Bible study that somebody has, or it can be, you know, a large group setting like this. There are some people that are excellent teachers for one-on-one Bible studies. They're great at that. But maybe this position, you know, standing in front of a room full of people is more difficult because that's intimidating to them. You know, there's a huge difference between the stage fright of being up here in front of everybody else and just having a conversation across the dinner table with somebody about the Bible. Somebody's ability to teach could be totally in one realm and not in the other, but that still means that they have the gift of teaching, that they are still talented in that area, just because there's a different position, a different posture that they prefer. Next is exhortation. So, you know, to exhort would be to be able to comfort, to console, encourage somebody else, to be able to lift someone up, you know, with words, with actions. Giving, you know, giving can be money, giving can be goods, care, hospitality for others. Some people are excellent at that. They're great at providing for people, providing for people's needs, for seeing a need, a material need, you know, a care need, and meeting that. Managing is another one. Managing is very important. You know, sometimes you need somebody who can handle what's going on, who can direct and guide others, somebody with organizational skills. That's important. And that doesn't necessarily need to be an elder or a deacon either. I mean, somebody needs to manage children's classes. Somebody needs to manage ladies' Bible class. Managerial skills are important for the whole church, and it's another way that God has empowered all of us to work. And then the last one is showing mercy. So someone who's especially kind, somebody who's especially good at helping others in areas that they need help, somebody who's good at sort of ministering to people that maybe are in a lower position. Service, you know, you're just kind of lending a helping hand. Mercy sort of has that different connotation to it. All of these things that we just listed, at least six of them, are things that we can have today. They're things that God empowers us. They're things that the Spirit empowers us to be good at now. They're gifts that still exist today, and people individually have talents in those areas. So everybody has a way that they can serve in the kingdom. Everybody has a way that they can contribute to the body of Christ. And we need to see that just because, you know, somebody may not be an excellent servant, they're not really a great help, that doesn't mean that there aren't other ways that they can be very helpful in the body of Christ, and reasons that they are valuable and do belong in the body of Christ. So Moving into chapter 12, verse 9. This is kind of a key verse, again, for the practical section. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good." This is sort of the division of categories between a list of things that Paul is going to encourage the church to be and not be. That is, you know, be what is good, cling to what is good, and abhor what is evil. So, for the sake of time, I won't read the verse, but I will just sort of give you the list of things that Paul says are good and evil, respectively. So, Paul says, starting in verse 10, things that are good are being devoted to one another, giving preference to one another, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devotion to prayer, contribution to the needs of the saints, being hospitable, blessing persecutors, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, being of the same mind and associating with the lowly. And then, like I said, the structure of this section is the contrast between what is good and what is evil. So the four things that Paul lists that are evil are lagging behind in diligence, cursing persecutors or anybody, the context sort of allows for that. Just don't curse people, you know. Being haughty in mind and being wise in your own estimation are things that are evil and that Christians should not do. They should abhor those things. Paul is offering the Romans sort of a very easy to understand broad list of things that they are supposed to do and not do. I mean, it's literally a list of do's and don'ts. It's very easy to understand. It's very easy to grasp. And it's all to sort of help the Romans understand how they can all work together, how they can be unified as a body of Christ and be a functioning church because of that, you know, be a functioning group of people and a functioning assembly despite their physical, you know, their superficial differences being Jew and Gentile. So, moving into verses 17 and 18. So, Paul starts a discussion of relationships here. Paul has a discussion with two different categories of relationships. The first category starts in chapter 12, verse 19, maybe in verse 17, about how to get along with the world. And that goes all the way through to the end of chapter 13. And the beginning in chapter 14, going through about 13, about halfway through chapter 15, he says how to get along with brethren. And this clearly is something that the Romans needed to work on. His specific attention to this has a lot of, you know, sort of targeted language. It was something that they obviously needed to, that was very pertinent to them to handle. And we can sort of see that as we go through. So starting in verse 17, Paul says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Paul wants people in Rome to be in the business of getting along with everybody. They're not trying to pick fights with people. They're not trying to let trouble brew. Insofar as it, they're able, you know, doing everything that they can to have a good relationship with people around them. And he's going to show them how specifically they can do that. So that's not just, you know, like a generic statement that Paul makes. He has specific ways that he wants them to do that, but of course the overarching goal is that they should get along with everybody and they should be working as hard as they can to get along with the people around them. That includes people outside of the church, of course, if they're supposed to get along with people in the world. So the first way that Paul says that they can get along with the world is to not take their own revenge and to overcome evil with good instead. He says in verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." If you think about the Roman church, this would be one of the congregations of the Lord's people that gets most persecuted, especially early in the first century. People make a huge deal out of Nero and his persecution of Christians. If you remember, Nero is the Roman emperor that set part of Rome on fire and blamed Christians for it, and that sort of sparked a public outrage over that. He also notoriously would put Christians on on sticks and set them on fire to light his garden. I don't want to, you know, be reductive of that, but that was kind of a local problem. You know, that wasn't really an issue that the whole church in all of the Roman Empire and all of the world was dealing with, but it was very uniquely a Roman city, capital city of Rome problem that they were dealing with. And these Christians were aware of that. This is a problem for them. It was very personal to them. And Paul says that vengeance is for the Lord and that they should not be harboring anger and vengeful mindsets toward the state, toward their neighbors and toward people around them, despite the fact that there were overwhelmingly negative circumstances around them. They, you know, by any earthly standard, they would be right to be vengeful. But Paul says that shouldn't be the way that you're thinking. That shouldn't be the way that you're dealing with people. And instead, you should be leaving that in the hands of God and just focusing on being good and getting along with everybody, being at peace with people. Further, the fact that, you know, Nero, the Roman emperor, the Roman state, was very strongly opposed to Christians did not stop Paul from moving into chapter 13 and saying that the next way that they can get along with the world was to be subject to the government and to governing authorities. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul says governments have authority from God. And if you resist them, then you're resisting God and bringing condemnation on yourself. Even the most opposed to Christian government that has existed in history, you know, this was a very aggressively anti-Christian state, was something that Paul specified to the church. These are people that you need to submit to. Their authority still comes from God, and you still need to be following what they say. You still need to be obedient to their authority because that authority comes from God, and you're obedient to God. He says in verses 3 and 4, "For the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is the minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those on the one who practices evil." If you get along with the state, if the Christians are complying with the rules insofar as they are able, you know, when it doesn't conflict with what God wants them to do, he says that you should expect to receive praise from the state, that the state is a minister of God, it should be somebody that they're working with, and that this minister of God does not bear the sword in vain. The state has the right from God to punish those who do evil, and Christians should not be in opposition to the state. Christians should not be, harboring criminals and fugitives because they don't like the government. They should not be an anti-government agency at all. Paul outlines then what the government's job is, like I read in verse 4. And then starting in verse 5, he sort of gets into what the Christian's relationship to the government should look like. So he says in verse 5, "Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience's sake." So because of wrath, this is both from the state and from God. If Christians are a huge pain for the government, it's a lot more likely that the government's going to make everything that we want to do illegal. You know, if we're like total anarchists, you know, we're a huge problem for them, we're breaking all these laws, we're causing trouble in our community, they're not going to be happy with us. I mean, they will not enjoy our presence, and we should expect them to be angry with us. And Paul says, you don't want the government to have wrath against you, to be angry with you, so instead you should, you know, follow what they say. You should be obedient to them and their authority. He also says that we should do this for conscience sake. I think what Paul is getting at here is that it's not good for you to just be like a habitual rule breaker. You know, you don't want to be the kind of person that when somebody gives you a rule, you say, well, that doesn't really apply to me because I'm a Christian. I'm special. You know, I'm better than everybody else. I have like a higher law that I follow. So I'm not going to follow these laws for normal people because I'm different. That's not good for your conscience. I mean, you shouldn't be in the habit of breaking rules. You'll probably find that bleeds over into your Christian life as well. Paul doesn't want these Christians here in Rome to be rule breakers. He wants them to follow the rules that they are given. He says in verse 6, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So the Christian should be rendering to the state then four things: taxes, customs, fear, and honor, because they are all due to the government as the state is set in authority by God. And if these Christians in Rome want to get along with the world, Paul says you should not be anti-government. I mean, you should not be huge problems. You should not be like a criminal organization that's just disturbing the peace. Nobody's going to like you. I mean, you'll be wildly unpopular for that. So the church, the congregations of the church, of the Lord's people, should not be big anarchist clubs. We won't, you know, nobody will like us that way. We will not be very popular. Moving into verse 8, Paul says that if we want to get along with the world, we should love all men. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except love to one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Paul very clearly defines what it means to love all men. You know, today, when people say that Christians are supposed to be loving, they will sort of define that for you. They will tell you that if you're going to be loving to all men, that means this kind of universal tolerance for all manners of life and living, and that you should just be happy with the way that people are, regardless of how they are and what they're doing and whether or not that's pleasing to God. And that's not what Paul says at all. Paul says very specifically, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul says, loving your neighbor as yourself and not doing wrong to them, not doing evil against your neighbor, is what he means. If you're going to love all people, don't be out looking for ways that you can cause your neighbor trouble. Don't do things to your neighbor that you wouldn't want them to do to you. That's ultimately what Paul means when he says to love all men, not some other contrived meaning that somebody lays upon you as a definition of love. Then Paul says that if we want to get along with the world, we should also behave properly. So he says that in moving forward through verse 11 through 14, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So Paul gives then a why for why we should behave properly. He says that God has called us to be awake, that eternity is closer than ever before. That's still true now. I mean, we're closer to when Jesus is coming now than certainly they were in the first century, and that judgment is at hand. I mean, God is looking at what you're doing and how you're living, and if you're not behaving properly, you'll have problems with that. So instead, you should put on Jesus and live properly. So he offers these three couplets of describing improper behavior. I mean, we don't have to get into it. You know what those mean. Don't be like that kind of guy. And then in verse 14, he says something interesting. He says, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. You know, this make no provision, it's a funny way of putting it. Paul is saying that, you know, when you think about your life, you should not look at sin as an indulgence that you sort of ration out to yourself so that you can kind of make it through your life. You know, you aren't rationing out small portions of drunkenness into your life. You know, you're not only an alcoholic on, you know, Thursdays and then living a good life every other day because it's just sort of like a physical need that you have. Instead, you're making no provision for your flesh regarding its lusts, and instead you're living right all the time. You're not making room for evil in your life. You're starving out the flesh in regard to its lust. You're starving out the desire to sin that you have because you're totally interested in living the way that God wants you to. And he says to put on the Lord Jesus in the same. Jesus should be our model for good behavior. We should fully identify and assimilate ourselves into his body and to the way that he wants us to live. So next is chapter 14. Chapter 14 starts the section of Paul's practical discussion in Romans about how we can get along with our brethren, how we can get along with people in the church. And there seems to be an issue in the church in Rome regarding the eating of meat, which is not the same issue as the one in Corinthians. People sort of get this confused. In Corinthians, the problem is meat sacrificed to idols, which Paul outlines that that's having fellowship with demons, and it's not something that people should be doing. In Romans, what Paul is saying is that you can eat meat. Eating meat is fine, because it's just like, should you be vegetarian or not? I mean, you don't have to be a vegetarian to be a Christian. You can just live, and you can eat bacon and whatever you want. So that's Paul's point. He also says that you can observe feast days if you want to, assuming it's not a problem of conscience and you're not binding it on somebody who thinks that it is wrong. I've kind of broken this section up into chunks so that we can get through it expediently, because there's, you know, a lot of verses, so it'll be better this way for everybody. So five notes regarding the discussion in Romans chapter 14. The things that are discussed are done by individuals and not by churches in public worship. So what Paul is discussing is not the whole congregation, the way that the whole congregation is behaving, the way that every single person in the church is. What he's talking about are individual people and their private lives and the way that they're living. The church as a whole is not supposed to celebrate holidays. There's no scripturally bound holiday. There's no scripturally bound feast day. But individuals in their private lives, separate from the fact that they are Christians, may celebrate holidays. That's fine, and Paul is making that point. Same with eating meat. I mean, the whole church is not supposed to eat meat or not. I mean, there's no rules about that. But Paul is saying individuals in their private lives can eat as much bacon as they please. The things mentioned may be believed and practiced by individuals, but one sins if he requires the practice of others. So no person who believes that it is right to celebrate any given holiday can tell everybody else in the church, you must also celebrate this holiday with me. It's part of being a Christian. That's just not true. I mean, that's not true, and it would be wrong for them to do that. The things mentioned are things that are right, and those who practice them are not to be condemned. I have verses for all these. I'll start giving them. So far, we've looked at verses 2, 3, and 5. This is from verse 3 and verse 14. The things mentioned are things that are right, and those who practice them are not to be condemned. Eating meat and celebrating feast days is no problem. The people that do that should not be condemned. They just can't tell other people they have to do them. The things discussed are not the substance of the kingdom, as seen in verse 17, which says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Since the kingdom is things that are not eating and drinking, then things that are of the kingdom have to do with church matters and with divine legislation. Kingdom concerns are not ways that we can sort of interdict into the private lives of others. They're things that God has written about in his word. They're things that the Holy Spirit has inspired authors to write about in the word of God and legislated for how we should live. We have to look at those things and not our personal preference and taste for how we tell other people what they're supposed to be doing. The fifth thing, then, is the things discussed are not to be determined by one's conscience, and they are not from divine mandates. So in verse 14, Paul says, "I know I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything be unclean, to him it is unclean." So if you think that something is wrong, you should not do it. Like, you should not do things that you believe are sinful. But if you believe that something is sinful, and there's no book, chapter, and verse that you can give for why it is or isn't sinful, or for why it is sinful, I guess, then you can't tell somebody else that's sin. You can't live that way. It's a matter of conscience, and it's totally up to the individual and an individual determination. So this disagreement in Rome, then, was had between two kinds of people, and we have to know their name. We have to know their labels for chapter 15. The weak in faith, who cannot eat meat or observe special days in good conscience, and the strong in faith, who can eat meat and observe special days in good conscience. Both parties in this case are acting unacceptably. So moving into verse 15 then, or chapter 15, excuse me, it says, verse 1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So the weak are not to judge the strong. They're not to condemn them for the way that they live. The weak in this case felt that the strong had no divine authority to live the way that they were living, but it was something that was not mandated by any sort of divine legislation. There's no reason that what they were doing was wrong. Therefore, the weak cannot tell the strong that they are wrong and condemn them for it. The strong were judging the weak men's opinions and believing that they had an inferior faith, and they regarded them with contempt. That's not how it's supposed to be either. You know, if somebody else lives a different life, somebody else believes that certain practices are wrong and does not do them, we can't look down on them and say that they have an inferior faith, that they don't belong in the church because they live separately, you know, that their faith is sort of carried out more rigorously than our own. So the three areas of faith then that are discussed regarding this issue in Romans 14 and 15 fall into three categories then. There's what God forbids, which is established by doctrine and must be complied with. It's totally inflexible. Like you have to do what God says, or you can't do what God says is forbidden. There are things that God requires, which is also established by doctrine, totally inflexible and must be complied with. These are things that we find in the Bible. Things like this are written down, they're clear for us, and they're the way that we are supposed to live. And then there's a third category of thing that sort of lies between the two of them, which is what God allows, in this case, meat and special days. And this is an area of Christian liberty. Acceptance is expected, and you can just live how your conscience dictates that you may live here. If you think it's wrong to eat meat, you don't have to. You don't have to eat meat. And, you know, of course, this applies to things other than meat and feast days. You know, there may be a better contemporary issue. I'm not going to come up with one because I'll step on somebody's toes if I do, but I'm sure you could think of one. And, you know, it applies now. The same thing exists today. People have Christian liberty to live their lives individually the way that they want to live. So long as they're not overstepping and deciding that what God forbids they're going to ignore, or they're going to ignore what God says must be done, then they're fine. And that's an area that, as long as they're in good conscience, they're living in a way that is acceptable. And personal choices are fine. So then, the strong have the responsibility, like verse 1 and 3 through 3 of chapter 15 say, to bear the weakness of those without strength with patience and compassion, just like the weak have the responsibility to not condemn the strong for living differently than they do. And they are supposed to do that which is good for the weak and that which edifies them. The strong are, and they are to follow Christ's example and not be a huge problem for people that are weak. You know, you're not kind of showing and signaling to everybody that you live in a way that other people have a problem with. But in the privacy of your own home, in your own individual life, you can live the way that you want to live according with your conscience and according with the will of God. Paul says in verse 4, that the Old Testament is written to teach and encourage us so that we see that perseverance is our hope. And then he outlines how to find unity in Christ in verses 5 through 14. After verse 14, Paul talks about his work as an apostle and kind of what's been going on for him. And then we're going to skip ahead. I don't want to talk about it. In verse 17 of chapter 16, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of men of the unsuspecting." Paul says that there are people in the church that you can't have unity with. We're supposed to have unity in the diversity of the body of Christ. Everybody has different talents. People have different backgrounds. People are different people. We're all individual. But people that we're not supposed to have unity with, individuals that are a problem, are people that are causing dissensions and hindrances, and they're teaching things that are not the Bible, that are teaching things contrary. Paul's message is not unity at all costs with everybody. Paul's message is unity within the sound and properly acting body of Christ, regardless of any interpersonal differences that we may have and personal tastes and differences of conscience. Then in verse 25, Paul gives three prepositional phrases that show how God can establish his church. And we'll end with those because that's the end of the book. He says that God can establish his church according to the gospel, according to the revelation of the mystery kept a secret, now manifested, and the mystery given to the Old Testament prophets, and according to the commandment of God and the obedience of faith. God works with his church. God establishes church on the basis of the truth that's given to us in the gospel and the basis of truth that we find in Jesus Christ and the obedience that we have because of our faith. That's the only foundation that we should rest the whole church on, and we should all find unity under that standard. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Next week is our last class for this quarter, I believe, and it's Jordan covering Crete. So thank you all for listening.